First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom, having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. By which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, girdeth the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Peter's epistle is a wilderness epistle. That is, it views the people of God as in the wilderness, on the way to the promised land. In contrast, perhaps we might say, with Paul's ministry is set forth, especially in Ephesians, that views us as already in the land, in the heavenlies, in Christ. But Peter views the saints as pilgrims and strangers in a time of sojourn in the wilderness on the way to the glory. And we might say that it's in the wilderness that the principles of the government of God apply to his people. We know that in Scripture we have not only our position and our blessings in Christ, and they're all secure in Christ, and they've been secured for us by the work of Christ, but there's also the government of God in regard to his people. We have this, of course, in the Old Testament chiefly, but in the New Testament as well, the government of God, and that applies to the saints in their pilgrimage, in the time of their sojourning in the wilderness. And Peter's epistle chiefly is occupied with that aspect, the government of God in regard to his own house, the people of God, in the first epistle, and extending on even to the world at large in the second epistle. But before he takes up any aspects of the government of God, these early verses that we're considering establishes the souls of the believers in grace, establish the souls of the believers in the work of God for them and in them, so that this is the way God ministers to His people. Before He brings out anything as to His government regarding their walk and their ways, He would establish their heart and their conscience in grace, in the present grace, that is the work of Himself, that they might know what they are before Him and as His people, and what they have and what they have to look forward to. In other words, we have to be, first of all, in the consciousness of what we are and what we have before we can take up what we ought to be. Because what we ought to be is based on that. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but in connection with that, that's why we have the little word wherefore in verse 13. It's based upon the verses that precede, that tells us of what we have and what we are and what we look forward to. Then he says, wherefore.
I think that's a very interesting principle all the way through Scripture, that these exhortations are based upon what we are and where we stand before God. Such as you get in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. Again, you find in 2 Corinthians 5, after the wondrous assurance of that which lies ahead, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to Him. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's so interesting in Scripture to see that great lengths have been gone to show where we stand before God, and then those words of exhortation addressed. I have wondered too, brother, if we see this perhaps portrayed in the ark and the mercy seat that accompanied the children of Israel in their wanderings through the desert. In that ark, covered over with that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, there were three things. The tables of the covenant, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now surely we would see in that ark and its covering mercy seat and the tables of the covenant within that which God has provided in Christ for us. But do we not see in those two added things in the ark the golden pot that had manna, perhaps reminding us of the wonderful grace of God that met their need day by day as they journeyed toward the land that flowed with milk and honey. And although I'm sure Aaron's rod that budded had other thoughts and pictures connected with it, yet it was given at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I believe could be considered as a symbol of the government of God toward His people, I say among other things. And these two things accompanied Israel all the way through their journey, the symbol of the grace of God and of the government of God. But when at last the ark was set down in the temple and the staves were drawn out for the last time, there we find it recorded there was nothing in the ark but the two tables of stone. Nothing in the ark. What had become of the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded? We're not told. We're simply told there was nothing in the ark but that which spoke of the wonder of the person in whose presence we shall be. So that I'm sure that when we reach home, we'll have the memory of the grace of God and of the government of God that accompanied us along the way. That we'll not have need of either one or the other anymore. Is that so?
Also, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 6, yes. 2 Corinthians 6:1 we have this same principle, a double principle, embraced in one verse. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now these verses combine both the grace of God and our responsibility. Privileges and responsibility are never divorced. They're always linked. They're equal. Our responsibilities are according to our privileges. But we're living in a day when there is not any too much ministry on combining the two. Now here in verse 4, 1 of verse 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, now he's given us three chapters of the highest privileges recorded in Scripture, the first three chapters of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling, the vocation, the calling, wherewith, it's a heavenly calling, wherewith ye are called. Another one in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Plenty more, that ought to be enough, maybe.
It is lovely to see how Peter could write such precious words as, whom having not seen, ye love. I think, brethren, that that is one of the verses, of whom which there are many, but one that applies to every true child of God. No matter what he is, where he is, what he's connected with, if he's a true child of God, then this verse applies to him, whom having not seen, ye love. I think it's particularly sweet when we think of it coming by the Spirit of God from the Apostle Peter, because there was a time in Peter's life when he had to say, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. That is, that Peter was really, I believe, acknowledging there that even though his course had been such that no one looking at that course could judge that he loved the Lord, yet he counted upon the Lord being able to see what was in his heart. And the Lord knew that in his heart there was a love for the Lord. And so we find now when he's writing to these beloved saints that have been so dispersed, there was one thing that went with them wherever they went, and that was a love for the Lord. They loved him. And so it goes on to say, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. That is, they didn't see him, they hadn't seen him, and they still were not seeing him. They weren't seeing him directly, that is, with natural eyes, but with him before them, in whom, or on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of, I believe it is, full of the glory. That is, their hearts were really, even though they could not see him naturally, their hearts were full of where he was, of that wondrous revelation of the person of Christ to the heart that attaches the heart to glory. And beloved brethren, I have no doubt, as our brethren have reminded us, and faithfully too, that we need these precious exhortations and admonitions of the Word. We need them desperately. But the fact remains that what attaches my heart to the glory is the fact that the Lord is there. that he has put into my heart and into the heart of every child of God a love for himself. And it's where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. And the more that we are occupied with himself, the more my heart is taken up with himself, the effect is going to be separation from things here. I'm going to find my heart full of the glory.
I like that little word now in this verse. Though now ye see him not. It would read quite correctly without that word. But there's just a little hint there that someday soon you're going to see him. And if by the grace of God our poor hearts are warmed a bit, as we meet together to read God's word and to have our occupation directed toward himself, if it can truly be said of us, and it can by the grace of God, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. What a moment, what an eternal delight awaits us when we will see him. Face to face we'll see him. If by the grace of God there is a response of love in our hearts to him now, if by the grace of God we taste something of the wonder of his love to us, what will it be when this is removed, though now ye see him not? What will it be when we actually do see him? You know, I have wondered about this also quite a good many years ago in taking a funeral back in our area. I mentioned that our dear brother who had left us was already face to face with the Lord Jesus. And I was corrected for that comment when the service was over. I was reminded, brother, do you think it's really correct to say face to face? And I said, well, but he is there. He is consciously, joyfully there. Yes, indeed he is. But face to face, in reality, awaits the moment when we shall have our glorified body. And I was glad of that correction. I believe it was true and right. I believe that those who have left us are consciously, joyfully there in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But face to face will be the full wonder of that moment when we receive our glorified body. And you know, the more I thought of it, the more I was thrilled by it. And let me use this illustration. Perhaps you're absent from your loved ones, and you see something unusually beautiful. I remember one time I was riding along in the train with Brother Yamanaka from Tokyo to Kyoto. And I just looked out the window of the train, and there, in all its symmetry and beauty, was Mount Fuji. I'd seen pictures of it, but I'd never seen it before. And I looked out the window and saw the beauty of that mountain, and the first thought that came to me was, I almost felt like turning my face the other way. I wish my wife were here to share the thrill of this with me. And you know, brethren, when we see him face to face, we're going to share the joy of that moment together. I'm not going to see his face alone, and then later on you see his face. But beloved, when we see him face to face, we're going to share in the wonder of that thrill. Excuse the word, I could think of no other. We're going to share in the wonder of that thrill together, even with those who have already left us and are in his presence. We're going home with our glorified bodies, and they're going to have theirs. And we're going to see him in that wondrous moment together. Oh, what a moment that will be. When we share together the moment of unspeakable joy. And I doubt not that we shall see reflected in his countenance too the unspeakable joy of his heart, which will exceed ours, the joy of welcoming us.
In the little black hymnbook, I've counted how many times we have the words, "We shall see his face." Now, many more times it speaks about our seeing him and being with him. But the expression, to see his face, you'd be surprised. And to us, it must mean that the older ones in the school of God are just longing to see His face. So 48 times, I've carefully counted them, in the little flock hymn book we have that expression, "We shall see His face." I love to think of Psalm 16:11, though it be a messianic psalm, the Lord Jesus could also fully say, "Thy," instead of "in thy presence is fullness of joy," as it is in the Authorized Version, "thy countenance is fullness of joy." Oh, how rich, how full. "Thy countenance is fullness of joy." Then in the 22nd of Revelation, verse 4, "where we shall see His face, and His name will be on our foreheads." I believe that means that we will see Christ's reflection in one another. And it won't be any feeble reflection like we might see now. But His name will be written on our foreheads. And everything will be a reflection of His blessed face.
And what about the present brethren? Well, I think we have a verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that tells something else, and there is no contradiction. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "But we see Jesus." How do we see Him? Crowned with glory and honor, and then that by the grace of God, He might tested for everything. What a wonderful privilege we have today, don't we? While we wait to see Him with our physical glorified body, in the meantime, we can enjoy His presence. We can see Jesus there in the glory by faith. This is for the wilderness, isn't it? I thought of that, brethren.
2 Corinthians chapter 3,
and
we have in verse, I think it's 17, it might be 16, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I like to add the scripture, we're forbidden to do it, but I think you'll understand me. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord. That is by the Holy Spirit. Now back in the 4th of Genesis, I think we have a little touch of Christianity in connection with that awful, as it were, Cain. Abel had offered a more excellent sacrifice, and when it came to Cain's, his sacrifice was rejected, and he looked down in disgust. And nevertheless, in grace, the Lord spoke to him, saying, "If thou shalt offer correctly," now this is the new translation, "if thou shalt offer correctly, as Abel had done, thou shalt look up with confidence," J&D's translation. Now that's Christianity. We have that liberty by the Spirit to look up with confidence now.
I'd like to read that verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Speaking of looking up with confidence. Well, this is what's meant here, isn't it? In verse 8, "in whom, so now ye see Him not, yet believing." Believing in Him. Having confidence in the Lord. I believe oftentimes we don't have joy
because we're not confident in the Lord. We're not believing in Him. We're not really trusting Him. We might look back in the Psalms, Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 12. It says, then they believed His words, they sang His praise. Well, they were trusting God. They were believing in God. This is what characterized Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here it's speaking of the children of Israel. As they're in the going out of Egypt through the Red Sea, it says, then believed they His words, and they sang His praise. But if you look further down in the Psalm, verse 24, the end of verse 24 in Psalm 106, they believed not His word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. They believed not in the Lord. What was the result? Murmuring. And oftentimes we're murmuring and complaining and grumbling because we don't have trust in the Lord. We don't really believe in the Lord. We don't believe His word. We don't have that confidence in Him. The Apostle Paul had this confidence when he said in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them were the called according to His purpose. If we really believe the Lord, we believe that all is working together for good. But oftentimes we're not believing, and we're murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Peter had learned something about this surely. Believing in the Lord, and then he was rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Would 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 be a little help along this line? 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
In our verse, we still, as we have here, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of the glory. I've enjoyed many times thinking of what we have in Hebrews 12 concerning our Lord Jesus. And it says of Him, and I believe that this is at least part of the thought here, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We can rejoice in looking up to our Lord Jesus. We can rejoice now with joy unspeakable. And our Lord Jesus could see by from beyond the cross the fruit of His work. And I'm sure that part of that joy was thinking of His people who would be with Him as His companions in the glory. But when we turn to Zephaniah 3, we find there, I believe, the full fruition of it. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. And as we've been speaking, I believe that is a time when the joy is going to be full But how blessed it is that our Lord had his joy, even though the cross is before him, yet he looked beyond it to the time when he would see that which would be the fruit of his work. And now we ourselves are privileged, even while we're here, by faith to look up and believing to rejoice with joy unspeakable.
Would you also allow that his joy, according to the 53rd of Isaiah, to put it along with Hebrews 12, that his joy, there is in the 53rd of Isaiah, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now we are inclined to apply that to when he receives his bride in the glory. But may we not allow that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had in mind, in particular his own people, the godly remnant, he will see in that scene of glory in the millennial kingdom, he will see the result of his foundational work and what a cost, what he suffered in order to bring blessing to all his people and even to the earth, the curse removed. But shall we exclude the glorifying God in the full work of eternal glory in the new heaven and the new earth? All must be based on the foundation of how Christ took all the judgment that might remove everything that was against God in this scene. I allow that in the 12th of Hebrews, there it says that for the joy that was set before him, that it might be related to the 17th of John, where he speaks about going back to the glory which he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. So his joy of being back with the Father as the man, like in the 10th of John, verse 17, for this cause my Father loveth me, because I lay down my life. He says nothing about the sheep in that verse. To my mind, it's the most important verse in the 10th chapter of John. It might not be the most joyful one to most of us, it might not be, but I think to God, it's the greatest truth that his Son glorified him. Forget ourselves just a little bit. Can't we afford to look on God's side? Well, I believe that the joy that set before him was to be back there with the Father as a man, the one and only man who really, fully, finally glorified God on the earth. And then you can go on and include all those other blessings based upon what he has wrought.
Acts 2:28 bears out what you said, brother. I think it's very, very precious to see that. Acts 2:28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the Lord Jesus back in the Father's house, seeing his Father again. He had left the Father and had come to do his will, which he delighted to do. And therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. He had done that now, and he goes back into the glory, and it says of him, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.
Well, Peter, as I said in the beginning, speaks of the saints in the wilderness as pilgrims and strangers, He brings before us two, the two, you might say, salvation in its fullness, in its two aspects. Not only the present salvation of soul that we have, but also the salvation, you might say, completed, which involves the coming kingdom. Now, I know that when we speak of being saved, often we limit it to the salvation of the soul. And I'm not minimizing that or anything of the sort. That's the most important thing, that the soul be saved. But we find that salvation in Scripture is not only that the soul is saved now, so that we are believers and that we are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also there is that to be brought in at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That is, deliverance from everything that is contrary to the mind and will of God. We can look forward to that day when not only our souls are saved, but we are delivered from this world of evil. In fact, this world itself will be brought into judgment, and we look forward to the world to come, where the Lord Jesus is the center, where the will of God is carried out. And we find that Peter speaks in verse 5 of that salvation ready to be revealed. And at the end of verse 7, he speaks about the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he speaks of the salvation of your souls. And he says, this salvation the prophets inquired into. And we find in connection with that, the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And that's connecting with the two aspects of salvation, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to follow. So Peter here is bringing before us the fact that while we are in this world as pilgrims and strangers, we have a wonderful portion now as having the salvation of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our affections, the one in whom we can place our faith and confidence. And then we look forward to that world to come, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus, when not only that He will reign, but we will reign with Him and the will of God carried out on earth as it is in heaven. What a wonderful portion He brings before us here as believers.
I think in the epistle of Romans.
Now, we are saved. We can look upon it as in the past that we have been saved. Are we not being saved in the meantime? And then we shall be saved, as we're at the rapture, when our bodies are fully redeemed.
You're talking about present deliverance from things round about in being.
Yes.
Salvation of our souls is complete when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is present deliverance in a practical way from that which would dishonor the Lord, like the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, to work out your own salvation. That is, they had to, on their own now, God working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but they would no longer have the Apostle to turn to, but on their own, in dependence upon the Lord, they would find their own deliverance through this scene, on their way to the glory. That's the working out of your own salvation, isn't it?
He ever liveth, make intercession for us. And that is saving us through His living for us, like in Romans 5.
And in 8, we have the salvation, the redemption of our body.
I don't know just where that verse is, but it's in the 8th chapter.
Verse 23,
I'm glad that you know, brother.
For us, it speaks that we have, verse 3, begotten us again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. But then in verse 5 it says we're kept by the power of God. So that's the preserving of us as we go through this scene. We're kept by God's power. And then, of course, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith,
the salvation of your souls when we'll be with the Lord in glory. So we have a wonderful salvation. It is not only the peace and joy we have of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we're delivered from judgment, but that the Lord is for us every step of the way. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then that work that has been begun in us will be completed in spite of ourselves and our failure and our weakness.
These people to whom Peter was writing, these Jews that had been scattered, they were used to thinking of the coming of Messiah to deliver them. But Peter now speaks to them concerning another deliverance, the salvation of their soul. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where you read Simeon's prophecy, we read here in Luke, chapter 1, this is Zacharias that's speaking, verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Then down in verse 68, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed, or wrought redemption for his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, that salvation was that physical deliverance they were looking for. Because further he says in verse 71, that we should be saved or delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That's the kind of salvation they were used to looking for. But now Peter writes to them about the salvation of their soul and the coming salvation, the glory, which was something really different from what they've been used to looking for. And they needed to be, what we might say, re-educated in this. And I'm thinking that perhaps many in Christendom need to learn this kind of truth too, because there's so much preaching of a coming kingdom, that a kingdom is going to be set up. Well, there are many that believe that they have something to do with setting up the kingdom. And so much of the gospel that's preached today is permeated with this kind of thought. And they're forgetting to preach the soul salvation. Salvation of poor lost sinners, that they need the cleansing from sin in the precious blood of Christ. And they need their souls saved. They need eternal life. And that they're to look forward to being with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Because that's what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And he went back to glory, and he's told us he's coming again to receive us to be with himself. Not to set up a kingdom down here of which we will be a part, but to receive us unto himself, to be associated with him up there in the glory. And we're going to reign with him over this sea. We're going to be associated with him when he does take over here in this world and set up his kingdom. But the salvation that's preached now is the salvation of the soul. And we need to remember that we're not looking for a physical deliverance. It's true, as our brother's been saying, that the Lord is merciful to us, and he does give us deliverances here in this world, but this is not connected with his kingdom being set up in this world. But we have our soul salvation now, and we have deliverance from circumstances every day. And then finally we're going to be taken home to glory. Well, it's a complete salvation. And to try to divide up salvation into different parts, and in a way try to look at it in different parts, well, sometimes we can get into trouble. The salvation that God has given us is a complete salvation from beginning to end. It includes the present and the future, as well as salvation from our sins in the past. And this is what we're to be occupied with, because the salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He has made unto us everything. And that's why we're to look at him as though he's unseen. By faith we see him and we rejoice in him. And we think of his love for us in giving himself for us. And that's why we love him. We can't love him without knowing his love for us. And we can't love him without the Spirit of God having shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. It's all from his side. As we look at him, our hearts are filled.
There are many of God's dear people today who do not get deliverance as far as circumstances are concerned. There are many of dear saints of God who are in jail today, suffering persecution in circumstances that we know little or nothing about. And those beloved saints of God may very well be left in those very circumstances until the Lord comes. There is no promise that they are going to be taken out of the circumstances. This is, to my own soul, what is so precious here is to find that the joy is not contingent upon deliverance from the circumstances. The very fact that they could be in, as it says in the sixth verse, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials. There have been many, many beloved saints of God who have been put on beds of pain and suffering and left there until the Lord came, until the Lord took them home. There may be those who are in such circumstances today that the Lord will leave in those very circumstances until the Lord comes. But the joy is not contingent upon the deliverance from the circumstances. What they have now is the salvation of their souls, and the Lord is able to give them to rejoice with joy unspeakable, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of the glory. Brethren, how many of us have had occasion to visit those who were in very, very difficult circumstances. And we've gone there with the intention, really, and I trust a sincere one, to try to be an encouragement to them. And we've come away with our hearts just rejoicing, because we found that their hearts were rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of the glory. Their hearts were occupied with the Lord Jesus. They knew that though they didn't have deliverance from circumstances, they had the salvation of their souls. And they had that precious person as the object for their hearts, and their hearts were in a large measure delivered from being taken up with the world and its attractions and so on. They're just full of the glory. Well, it seems to me that we have this brought together in such a lovely way here, because, as has been said, Israel's anticipation in the past was that when they turned to God, we read through the book of Judges, for instance, and we find how time after time they turn to the Lord to seek deliverance from their circumstances. But now we don't have deliverance necessarily from our circumstances. We can thank God when he does come in, when he does in his mercy come in and restore to health or perhaps deliver from persecution. We can thank the Lord for that. But there is no promise of that deliverance. But there is a promise that the heart can be full of joy and full of the glory, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances.
Notice it says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets who prophesied of the grace. So the salvation that he's really bringing before us here is a salvation that is found in the prophets in the Old Testament. And we ought to remember that what Paul brings out, like we have in Ephesians, in connection with the mystery, was not a subject of prophecy. It was not found in the prophets. It was a mystery hid in God. So there is a lot that we have in Paul's ministry that is goes beyond what Peter is bringing out here. But Peter is speaking about a salvation that even the prophets wrote about. For instance, Isaiah. We know in Isaiah 53, he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and those sufferings in atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. So that brings before us how that we can have our soul salvation because of the sufferings of Christ. But also those prophets spoke of the glory that was to follow, and that is when he would be reigning and the nation would be delivered from all of their enemies and all of their adverse circumstances. And the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the prophets spoke about. They spoke about these two aspects of the personal, that is, soul salvation through the sufferings of Christ, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And also, in the end of chapter 52, we see how that the nations are astonished to see the one reigning in glory whose visage was so marred. And that speaks of the coming kingdom, the appearing. And that's the salvation that he's bringing before us, that we can look forward to deliverance from circumstances. As our brother said, we may not find deliverance here at the present time. It's now is the suffering time. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign. But it does seem to me that God holds out as a comfort and a hope to the believer that we will be delivered from every adverse circumstance. And we will find that this world that is so marred by sin and so opposed to God and contrary to the people of God, that it's all going to be altered. It's not going to be brought to pass, of course, by the preaching of the gospel. It's certainly not going to be brought to pass by religious means. We know from Scripture it's going to be preceded by judgment. When thy judgments are in the earth, then the world will learn, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. It's only then. But we can rejoice in that. And it seems to me that Peter is holding out that while the nation, and I might say this, the thing that was out of line as far as the Jews looking for deliverance when the Lord was here, is they had it out of order. That is, they were looking for deliverance without the sufferings. You remember those two on the road to Emmaus? That's what the Lord had to say to them. Ought not Christ to have suffered? The sufferings come first. There was nothing wrong for their looking for deliverance, because God had promised deliverance to them from their enemies and from all adverse circumstances. But Christ had to suffer first. Now Peter is saying to these, you have now the salvation of your souls. And the sufferings of Christ has not only ensured the salvation of your souls, but it has assured you of that future glory at his appearing. It's all based on his sufferings. But they are going to find the deliverance, and we're going to have that deliverance. And the whole world is going to be delivered. It's a wonderful time coming.
It would really be very selfish of us if we looked forward to the future only as it concerned us and our deliverance from trials and difficulties and our joy and our future. When someone that you love very, very dearly has been maligned and falsely accused, you really look forward to the time when it will all be set right. And I really think that it is a lack with us to look at the future in view of what it's going to mean to me. When you love someone, you naturally think, what's it going to mean to the one whom I love so dearly? A comment was made yesterday in connection with loving his appearing. And I really feel that that's a searching statement. Unto all them which love his appearing. It was suggested as though every believer loved his appearing. I will admit that comment rather astonished me, because I feel there's something very, very searching and challenging about unto them all them which love his appearing. Is this really true of me? I seem to see in it a sort of double challenge and application. One is, do I really yearn and long and look forward to and love the day when the Lord Jesus will be fully vindicated, when he will have his rightful place, and everything that hath breath will praise the Lord. Another thing is this, that at his appearing, there will be publicly manifested the result of that which took place at the judgment seat of Christ. I trust this is not a digression, but there's always some, perhaps growing up, that haven't heard these old-fashioned illustrations. You see children playing in a schoolyard, and the school bell rings, and they all go into the school together, and if you watched them go in, you would have no idea whether they had learned their lessons well or been careless. You would have no idea what was going to happen after they got in that schoolroom. But when they enter the school, they take their place in the various classes according to the way in which they have progressed and learned their lesson. Now at the rapture, when the shout comes, every believer from every kindred and nation under heaven will go home together with no visible distinction whatsoever. But after we reach home, the judgment seat of Christ will take place, our lives will be reviewed, and there will be the be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities, or whatever the Lord may be able to approve in our life here. Then at the appearing, when we come forth, we'll not come out as we went in. There will be the manifest display of that which took place at the judgment seat of Christ. And I have thought that when Paul speaks of loving his appearing, there is to my soul that challenge, as though Paul would say, day by day I am living with this in view, at his appearing, the result of the days of my life will be publicly manifested, and I love his appearing. I'm living day by day in view of that manifestation. So to my soul there are those two thoughts in connection with his appearing. I trust we can say that we long for, we love the day when he will have his rightful place, when this corrupt world will reflect the wonder of his purposes and of the work of redemption, and our own part in it will be the result of that which will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. So to love his appearing is a very serious and yet very wonderful thought. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
I think that's important to point out, that it is really a challenge, isn't it? Unto those that love his appearing, we know that I would just like to add one thought. I go along heartily with those two points. I think that's that the appearing brings before us the place that the Lord is going to have, his rightful place. And as you say, that manifestation then of the results of the judgment seat of Christ. But I was thinking also the fact that this world will have been brought into judgment. And how can one love his appearing and love this world at the same time? Because the two things, in a sense, are mutually exclusive. If one loves his appearing, then he wouldn't cling to things here, would he? Because he knows the appearing of the Lord puts an end to this whole system of things that has been built up in opposition to God.
That all said all I thought to say in connection with loving his appearing, as you find in verse 8.
The apostle had fought, not taking credit for having fought a good fight. No, he's not taking credit for having fought a good fight. He's taking credit for having fought the good fight of faith, which we all are in that fight, all of us, to fight the good fight of faith. Not a question of how well we've done it, but we're in that fight, as it were, of faith. But he realizes his end was near. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas means popular. His name seems to go along with this thought of his being attracted by the world. And dear ones, this is an awful combination for a Christian to be attracted by the world and thus be popular.
I think that confirms what our brother Johnson was saying, that to love his appearing is one thing, to love the world is another. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I take that to be a real compliment to the Apostle Paul. A man who loved the world felt very uncomfortable in the presence of the Apostle Paul. Is our life that kind of testimony in a world that is soon to be judged? That one who loved the world would feel uncomfortable in the company of one who is heavenly in his hopes and purposes.
Perhaps we might just say a word in the event that some may be wondering about are confused about what we're speaking about in the appearing. It may be very elementary, but just to mention that we distinguish, as the Word of God does, and I was thinking of two verses in First Epistle of the Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord for His saints and the coming of the Lord with His saints. And when we're speaking about loving His appearing, we're not talking about the rapture. Isn't that right? The appearing there is His appearing in glory, the coming with His saints. And so it is true, I'm sure, that every true believer is looking for the Lord to come and take him out of the world. And in very varying degrees would long for that. But I think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" That's when all are caught up. He says those who have been saved through His ministry, what a rejoicing it will be, and for a crown to Him when they're all taken up to meet the Lord. A gathering together unto Him, as we have in the second epistle. But in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." He brings in the thought there of responsibility in their conduct, and he connects it with the coming of the Lord with His saints to reign, as our brother Haho has pointed out. Then will be manifested the results of the judgment seat of Christ. So we have His coming for His saints, taking all up to be with Himself, and then the judgment seat of Christ, and at the end of that great tribulation when He appears in glory, as it says, when He is manifested in glory, we will be manifest with Him. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints to reign. That's the appearing that we've been speaking about.
I've noticed in perhaps several translations, and if I'm going to use plain speech, I'm going to say some of these dumb scholars in translating have not seen the truth in that verse 13 and distinguished. And the way they've translated it wrongly is this way: looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, leaving out the word "and." They are two distinct truths, as you have put it, brother. But we've got to be on our guard, not be carried away with these manhandlings of the Word of God by these paraphrasers that are trying to get their name out in with Bibles just for the sake of selling the truth in a very, very poor way.
We notice in the end of verse 12 in our chapter, which things the angels desire to look into. Why do they want to look into these things? They're not the beneficiaries of redemption's work. Why do they want to look into it? Well, it's all connected with that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now up in glory as a man. And the angels see him now there as a man in heaven. But the angels want to look into these things. They're interested in anything that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, that man in the glory. Well, if they're interested in it, and they're interested in all that's connected with him, certainly we should be that much more interested, because we are the ones who gain from all of this. We're the beneficiaries. We enter into all of these things. They're ours. The angels can't say redemption is ours and other things are ours, but we can. Oh, how interested we should be in these things.
And notice the beginning of verse 11, brother, in connection with what you say, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And what a wonderful thing is to realize that they were searching the Word of God, the Scripture, in the Old Testament. And as you say, brother, what a challenge it is for us to really search out the Word of God, the precious Word of God, and to learn the lesson. The truth is to prophecy, not only to prophecy, but that which will be practical to our life. That's what these dear people did. They were searching the Scripture.
Suppose we find it actually brings before us the fact that the very ones who wrote the Scriptures by the Spirit of God searched what they wrote with the desire to understand the significance of what they wrote. If we could apply it very directly, I trust without too much imagination, we can picture the prophet Isaiah having written by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in them, signifying the wrote the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and then pondering over it as to just exactly what it meant, just what was the significance of what he was writing. And the Word of God tells us, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister those things. It's as if I believe what we have here is that it was communicated to them the fact that it was not for them. We find in the book of Daniel, for instance, after Daniel comes to the 12th chapter, and he speaks about that coming day of millennial glory, when those will arise from the dust, and when the wise shall shine as the firmament, and so on. But then it says, to him it was said, seal up the book until the time of the end. In other words, it wasn't for them now. It wasn't for him now, but there was going to be a time when it was going to be for the people of God. And so the marvelous thing is for these dear believers here that we're going through such terrible times of persecution and difficulties, manifold temptations and manifold trials. What is said to them is, what you have now, those Old Testament prophets, they searched, they had to read to try to understand it, but it's yours. And he talks about the sufferings of Christ. He says, remember, the Lord Jesus passed through the sufferings before there was the glory. And then he even goes on to say, even the angels desired to look into them. How rich they were. What an immense blessing had been conferred upon them. Even though they were in difficult circumstances now, their hearts could rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of the glory. They had a wonderful object before them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had so much more. than the Old Testament saints, and they had an example in the person of the Lord Jesus, who first endured the sufferings and then came to glory.